to be servants like Jesus Christ was. Let me open in prayer. Father, I thank you for these dear ladies. Thank you for this lesson today. I'm really excited about this lesson. I'm really excited about what you've taught me through the study of this chapter 13, and I'm excited to share all that you've taught me with these dear ladies this morning. I pray that you would be with my voice, that there would be no issues this morning. Thank you for everyone who's so concerned and taking care of me, and also I know many are praying for me as well, and I thank you for that. I pray that you would help us this morning, Lord, as women especially, who desire to be loved, wholly and completely, to be loved for who we are inside and out, to be loved, to be seen, to be known. Help us to see anew this morning how you do that in ways that maybe we've not even understood before. Help us to see in new ways, Lord, that you are the love that we have been searching for all of our lives, and that it's not some man, house, money, person, thing that completes us, but it's you. We thank you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Okay, you have got a little handout there. We're going to fill in some blanks as we go along. Let me ask you a question. Well, first of all, let me officially say welcome to our online ladies that are joining us. Thank you for joining us online. If you're joining us live, you can find the handout. Hopefully it was sent to you through email. I didn't get a chance to post it online, but I will do that right after the teaching lesson is done. I'll post the handout on Facebook there so you can get a copy of that handout. But we're grateful that you're joining us. If you knew that this was the last week of your life or the last few months of your life, what words would you want to convey to your family or friends? What would you say to them? If you were to think, I don't want to leave this earth without telling them blank. Fill in the blank. Yeah. Yep. My friend Karen was in her 40s. She had young teen children, married, dying of stomach cancer. And she was in the last months of her life. And she asked her brother, who's also my friend Keith, she asked him to videotape her talking to her teen children on the momentous occasions of their life that she was going to miss. Their 18th birthday, high school graduation, 21 birthday, getting married. And she did just that. She said, told them how much she loved them, how proud she was of them, and then she went on to give them motherly advice that they would need for that particular season of their life and going on into the next season. Her brother gave those videotapes to her husband, and then he, in turn, as each child hit that marker in their life, he would give them that videotape for them to see their mother giving them the advice that she would have given them had she still been walking on this earth. And that's basically what Jesus is going to be doing, not only in this chapter, but the chapters to follow. As we walk to the cross with him, he is, the clock is ticking. He is going to be giving his disciples some very important instructions on, okay, things are going to be happening, this is what you need to know, and some very heartfelt instructions as well. So let's start right at the top of verse 1 in chapter 13. I'm going to take the scripture a little bit at a time, as we go along in our lesson this morning. So 13, now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, now we're going to stop there. So it's Passover. And this Passover would be the last divinely authorized one. From this point on, there'd be a new memorial. No longer would they celebrate Passover, the blood on the doorposts. They are going to celebrate a new covenant called the Lord's Supper, the blood of the Lamb shed for them. And Jesus uses this Last Supper and the elements of this Last Supper to institute that new covenant that we call the Lord's Supper. Now, John does not go through this meal that they're going to partake here. You read about it in the other Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so you can read how that supper went. But we're pretty certain that this was a Passover meal. And yet when we get further into John's Gospel, we learn in John 18 that the Jewish leaders led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium, and it was early Friday morning, the day of the crucifixion, and the scripture says that the Jewish leaders did not enter the Praetorium because they did not want to defile themselves before their Passover meal. And then in John 19, Jesus' trial and his crucifixion takes place on the day of preparation for the Passover, not the day after eating the Passover meal. And the Lord was crucified at the same time that the Passover lambs were being killed on Friday. So the challenge is, how do we explain this, what looks like a discrepancy between John and the Synoptic Gospels? And there's a lot of theories out there, and we don't know for sure. But John MacArthur gives us a really good explanation that I think is quite plausible. He says that understanding the reckoning of the days in ancient Jewish times is dependent on knowing that how they marked days in the northern part of Israel was different than how they marked days in the southern part of Israel. The northern part of Israel, which would have included Galilee, where Jesus and the disciples were from, where the Pharisees were from, they marked the day from sunrise to sunrise. In the southern part, which is where the Sadducees were from, and of course the Sadducees would be hanging around Jerusalem, they marked the day from sunset to sunset. So that meant that, being Galileans, Jesus and the 12 would have viewed the Passover day running from sunrise on Thursday to sunrise on Friday. So they ate their Passover meal on Thursday night. The Jewish leaders in the south would have viewed Passover as being sunset on Thursday to sunset on Friday. So they ate their Passover meal on Friday evening. So that's what we think probably happened, and how you can put these two, the different views in the Gospels together and not contradict one another. So we believe pretty certainly that this meal was the Passover meal. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And this is number one on your handout. Who were Christ's own? Who are his own? Number one, an A, they were given. They were given to Christ by the Father. We read in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And then in 6:44, we learn, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him on the last day. So that first blank is given. A is given. Then Christ's own are those for whom Christ was about to die. We learn that from John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Third, they are those who are born of God. Chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And lastly, under who are his own? D, his sheep. He tells us in John 3, his sheep hear his voice. In John 1, we learned that Jesus came to his own. Do you remember that verse? Jesus came to his own, and his own knew him not. And here we read that Jesus loved his own. Well, in John 1, that word own is a different Greek word, and it basically means property. And so there's a distinction between those own, the ones who knew him not, and these own, the own that he loved. So that in John 1, that own means property. In this verse 13, that own conveys a person. It conveys an intimacy, someone belonging to you, an intimacy of your own children, your own bride, your own flesh. And so Jesus sets his heart on his own. I titled this lesson, What's Love Got to Do With It? And the reality is everything. Love has everything to do with it, but not worldly love, godly love. Because what does Scripture tell us? God is love. Love is not just what God does, it's who he is. And Jesus loved, having loved his own who were in the world. Number two, his love is past. His love is past. This passage begins, having loved his own. And that's a perfect progressive form. It means it's a past action that's continuing into the present. This tells us that everything that Jesus has been done out of love. It's not random. It's not spur of the moment. He's been loving the disciples all along. He's been loving us all along. He's been loving you since before there was a you to love. Romans 8, 28 and 29, a familiar passage of Scripture to most of us. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. Verse 29, for God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And then Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. He loved you before there was a you to love, and he predestined you to be like Jesus. So knowing everything about you, knowing who you were, knowing what you were going to do, knowing your personality, knowing your quirks, knowing your temptations, knowing your propensities to sin, knowing everything, Jesus loved you. Did you ever think about that? Knowing everything, Jesus loved you. Jared Wilson wrote this. Would you do that? Would any one of us, standing at the altar with our spouse to be, and being able to see right to the future and know for certain that in 4 years, your spouse is going to give up and stop paying attention to you. In 5 years, your spouse is going to have an affair. In 6 years, your spouse is going to become engaged in pornography and turn cold towards you. In 10 years, your spouse is going to cheat on you with your best friend. In 15 years, your spouse is going to decide they don't love you anymore. Would you still say, I do? Jesus sees everything. He stands at the altar with us, sees right through our veil, right through our fig leaves. He sees it all. Every doubt, every mistake, every sin, every choice made over a lifetime in which we say, you don't satisfy me, God. This will satisfy me, but not you. And yet, when Jesus is asked, do you take this sinner to be yours? He resolutely, lovingly says, I do. The having loved in John 13, 1 is the commitment Christ makes from the beginning that he will never leave you, never forsake you, that there's nothing you can do to get rid of him. Having loved you, he's going to keep loving you. It's the kind of love Christ has for his bride. It's the kind of love that's seen it all, that isn't going anywhere. He's loved you from the beginning. So having loved his own who were in the world, number three, his love is present, and it's just as you are. It's just as you are. He loved you before you knew him, when you were in the world, when you were dead in your trespasses and sin. And he loves you just as you are. He loved the disciples just as they were. We've read enough of this gospel to know that these guys were rough around the edges. You know, most of them were uneducated fishermen. And you know you can't get that fish smell out for nothing. Just ask Elise Littlefield over there. She has a couple of fishermen in her family. Matthew was a swindling tax collector who worked for the IRS, aka the Roman government. Simon the Zealot was a political rebel and an outlaw. Judas was the betrayer. But that didn't matter to Jesus. He knew their personalities. He knew their strengths, their weaknesses. He knew these men would disappoint him, desert him, deny him, betray him. He loved him anyway. And he does the same for us. He loves you at your unloveliest. He loved you when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. He loves the real you. He loves you now, even though you are born again, you're still a work in progress. When I get up in the morning, the first thing I do is go to the bathroom and brush my teeth, because teeth are gross in the morning, aren't they? Forget those movies where the first thing they do is kiss in the morning. Ugh. And then I look in the mirror and I think, holy smokes, who is that old lady? The wrinkles and the hairs everywhere and the makeup, there's no makeup or there's smeared makeup everywhere. But you know what? That's the real me. And Jesus loves the real me. That's the one whom the Lord loves. He loves the real you. Not the Facebook you, not the Instagram you, not the professional photos you. He loves the real you. He loves the real outside you, and he loves the real inside you. With all your scars, all your brokenness, all your past junk, he loves you. And he gives all of his love to the real you all the time. Preparing this lesson, all kinds of songs came to my mind about love, especially with Valentine's Day coming up, right? I hear all these love titles of songs. And there's one by Billy Joel called Don't Go Changing. And I looked up the lyrics, and there's actually a lyric in there that Jesus could sing to us. And it says, I said I love you, that's forever. And this I promise from the heart. I couldn't love you any better. I love you just the way you are. We don't need to be changed to be loved by Jesus. But Jesus' love changes us. Being wholly loved by Jesus means all that means. It means it necessitates a change. And if there is no change, then we need to ask ourselves a question. Are we truly and fully his? 2 Corinthians says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. Just like Mary in John 12, we need to give Jesus all that we have and all that we are. We need to surrender our wills and ourselves to him. So number four, his love is future, forever and ever, amen. When Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. You would think that Jesus is pondering his death. He's on the way to the cross. He's thinking about maybe what the cross is going to mean. Perhaps he's thinking about, he talks about he's going to go back to the Father. So maybe he's thinking about who he's going to see in glory when he gets back there, Abraham, Isaac, Joseph, all those people who are with the Father right now. He had a lot on his mind. And yet, he shows more concern for his own who are to remain behind here in this world. And John tells us that Jesus loved his own to the end. And per John's way, this end means several different things. One meaning is uttermost. Christ loved them to the uttermost. Isn't that a great word? We never use that word anymore. Uttermost. He loved them to the uttermost. He loved them completely. He loved them to the extreme. It was ultimate love. There was no, I will love you if, no partial love with Jesus. It also means that Christ loved the disciples all the way to his destination of the cross. He never stopped loving them. 5, his love is eternal. His love is eternal. To the end also signifies that he would love them forever. Because we know his life didn't end at the cross, did it? He was buried and he was resurrected. He was buried and with our sins, those sins stayed in the grave, but his love came out of the grave. He loved them before they came to be. He loved them when he was with the Father in glory. He loved them as the Word became flesh. He continued to love them on his journey to the cross. And that love will continue even after Jesus returns to the Father. This is true of his love for us. We don't have to sing the song, "Will You Love Me Tomorrow?" We know he will. John 15:9, and the Father has loved me, so as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. And in the next coming chapters, we're going to talk about what that abide means. Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by the blood. 1 Timothy 1:14, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Psalm 136, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For what? His love endures forever. This is a quote from the book Gentle and Lowly. Christ loved his own all the way through death itself. What must that mean for you? It means that your future is secure. If you are his, heaven and relief is coming, for you cannot be made unhis. He himself made you his own. You can't squirm out of his grasp. And it means, second, that he will love you to the end. Not only is your future secure on the basis of his death, your present is secure, proven in his heart. He will love you to the end because he cannot bear to do otherwise. No exit strategy. No prenup. He'll love you to the end of their lives, to the end of their sins, to the end of their temptations, to the end of their fears. Dane Ortman. His love is eternal. On the back side of your handout, the 6th one, his love is sacrificial. His love is sacrificial. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. John, having told us that Jesus loves his own to the end, now shows how Jesus demonstrates that love to his disciple. And as these events unfold, it's as if it's as if the whole action is moving in slow motion. John unfolds all of this before our eyes in slow motion. And we can read this as if viewing a movie in our head. And because we know the fullness of Jesus Christ and who he is, we should read this with the same astonishment that the disciples had when it happened to them. Jesus rose from supper, knowing all that he had come from God and was going back to God. He had the cross on his mind. He was returning to the Father. But Jesus also had his disciples on his mind, and his time with these men was ticking away, and he wanted to demonstrate his love for them. When you read this, John's gospel is the only place you find the washing of the feet. In the other three gospels, the synoptic gospels, you see the actual Lord's Supper being taken. And when you read those accounts, these disciples are still arguing about who's going to sit on the right and the left, who's going to be the greatest in kingdom. So what better demonstration to Jesus to show them that if you're going to be a leader, you need to be a servant. You know, the Savior came not to serve, but not to be served, but to serve. And he's showing the disciples this in this incident. He wanted them to understand their need for being cleansed of their sins, and he wanted to show them example for them to follow in the future. He laid aside his outer garment, taking a towel, he tied it around his waist, he poured the water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He took off his outer garments. He's about to show these disciples a sacrificial love, and in just a day's time, Jesus will once again shed his outer garments as he hangs on the cross and shows them sacrificial love. The master takes it upon himself to serve the disciples. Washing the feet of someone was the lowliest task anyone could do. When my dad was still alive, he had Alzheimer's, and after my mom passed, due to his Alzheimer's, he had trouble taking care of himself. He didn't bathe very often. He often wore the same clothes. He'd sleep and live in the same clothes for a week at a time. And one thing my younger sister would go and do for him, she'd go over there and she would clip his toenails. God bless my little sister for that. I don't know that I could have done that. So I can't imagine washing someone's feet. It's a daunting task, and yet Jesus does this. This task was so despised that Jewish slaves were not even expected to do this task. And last week we talked about how dirty their feet would get because they wore sandals and the streets were dirty, and you know they didn't have street sweepers to clean up after the animals in the road. And yet Jesus, Lord of heaven, the one who hung the stars, the one who created the world, the one whose life and light stoops to wash the feet of sinful men, including Judas the betrayer. He laid aside his clothes of glory and put on our human nature in order to wash our feet. Matthew 20:28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Philippians 2:5-8 says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in the appearance of a man. He humbled himself by being obedient to death, even death on the cross. Pick up the story in verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Give me a bath, he says, if I can't have a part of you, if I don't do this. Peter, right? If there's one thing that Peter is, he's consistently unpredictable. Jesus says to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him, and that was why he said, not all of you are clean. Jesus says that the foot washing is symbolic of the need of all of us to be cleansed from our sins, something Jesus is going to accomplish in a few hours' time. Jesus tells him, you're not going to understand this. And of course, Peter overreacts and then underreacts. But Jesus says, you need to let me wash your feet, Peter. And of course, Peter says, well, then give me a bath, stick me in the shower. Jesus says, no, if you have bathed, you do not need to wash except for your feet. And what Jesus is talking about is he's saying, if you've been born again, if you are a believer, if your sins have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, you don't need to get continually bathed. When I first, I became a believer at 8 years old at a church's VBS, my aunt's church, and didn't attend church much during that time, even though my mom was a believer. My dad was not, and he never wanted to go to church. Well, my parents split up when I was a teenager. My mom wanted to get back into church. So naturally, she went to my aunt's church to start off with. She didn't know what church to go to. So we started going to my aunt's church. And it was a very legalistic Baptist church. And the preacher there, I think he only had like one sermon, because he preached that same sermon every week. And it was a salvation sermon, altar call, repent of your sins, you filthy, dirty sinners, and walk the aisle and pray a prayer. And I don't mean to make light of that. So don't hear me say you know, that that's not a good thing to preach. But I was getting saved every week. Because I would get saved, pray the prayer, okay, I'm good. Now I know why Catholics go to confession, because it's like, it's good. I can do what I want now and go back and feel like I'm, you know, clean. But I would pray the prayer. I didn't walk the aisle. I was always very shy. So I didn't walk the aisle. But I'd pray the prayer, raise my hand, do all that. And then during the week, you know, I'd mess up. I don't know what I wasn't a bad kid in that I was into drugs or sex or anything like that. But, you know, I was mean to my brother and sister and talk back to my parents. And so then I'd go back the next Sunday and I'd be like, man, I really messed up. I must not be saved. Okay, if you want to be saved, pray the prayer. Okay, pray the prayer. Pray the prayer. I was getting saved every week until I realized, you know, I'd never read Romans. So I didn't realize that getting saved doesn't mean that every part of your sinful nature is gone, that you still have that residue. And it wasn't until I learned learned Romans and that doctrine that I realized, no, okay, I don't need to ask Jesus in my heart every week. I need to learn about sanctification, and I need to confess of those sins that I'm committing. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. We need to have our feet cleaned on a daily basis. We take showers, most of us, some of us, on a daily basis. Maybe wash our feet, probably most of us at least wash our face. So we need to have a regular washing away of our sins through confession to the Lord, 1 John 1:9, because we're going to get dusty and we're going to get dirty. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. And, of course, he says not all the disciples are clean, and Jesus, we know, is referring to Judas. So let's pick it up in verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." Jesus is telling the disciples here that you're not greater than me. So if I can wash your feet, you were to go out and do the same. You were to go out and wash the feet of others. Now, he doesn't necessarily mean this literally, although in the right setting, in the right opportunities, a foot washing is an incredibly powerful, meaningful, spiritual experience. But what he's telling the disciples is you need to be a servant like I am. You need to serve. Again, remember, these are men who were fighting over who's going to sit next to Jesus, who's going to be the most important disciple in heaven. So they needed to be humbled. You need to have a humble attitude and be ready to serve others. Most of you know that this last Sunday was our 27th anniversary here at First Baptist, and we've had lots of elder boards in those 27 years. But I have to say, mean this from my heart, from the depths of my heart, our current elder board is one of the best groups of elders I have ever known in our 27 years. They're humble, they're servants of the Lord, they're caring shepherds, they care for you, they love you so much, They love your pastor and I so much. And their goal and their desire is to glorify God in all things. They really are true servants of the Lord. And they set a great example for all of us because of that. Jesus lets his disciples know, though, that there's one among you who isn't clean, and he's going to betray me. And he quotes Psalm 41, "Even my close friend whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." He tells them this so that when it happens, they will believe, he says, that I am he. Now, that word "he" is not in the original translation. So what he's saying is our little Greek word, ego ami, that you may believe that I am, I am, I am, I am. Jesus is saying that you may believe that I am. Judas's betrayal was prophesied in Psalm 41 and in Zechariah 11, 12, and 13. And Jesus is saying one of the purposes of Judas's betrayal is that you would believe in me because it fulfilled prophecy. And then in verse 20, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." Jesus, in these verses, is reassuring the disciples that in the future, you're going to be received by men because of me, because I sent you. I'm sending you out. Jesus was worried. He was concerned that once Judas betrayed them, and Jesus died and went back to and rose and went back to the Father, that the disciples would feel unqualified, that they would feel disqualified because of Judas's betrayal. You know, we can't go out and do this. You know, one of us betrayed him. He didn't want them to worry about that. So he's telling them, first of all, look, I knew about Judas. He's not a surprise. Number two, it happened so that you might believe. And number three, don't worry, you're going to be received by people in the future because I'm sending you out. And just as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. Okay, well, let's pick up the story in verse 21. After these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of the disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motions to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. And that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I give this morsel of bread when I've dipped it." So when he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he'd taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, meaning Judas. And Jesus said to him, What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he said this. Some thought it was because Judas had the money bag and Jesus was telling him to go buy food or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out and it was night. In verse 2, we learn that the devil had already put it in Judas's heart to betray him, and now we see this done deal happening. Jesus says, "One of you is going to betray me." The disciples don't know who it is. In the other Gospels, they're asking Jesus, "Is it I? Is it I? Is it I?" Even Judas asks Jesus, "Is it I, Lord?" And Jesus says, "So be it." In other words, yeah, you said it. But somehow they still didn't get it. And we think that, you know, Peter, you know, taps on John's shoulder and says, "Ask him who it is." And John asks. But we think that when Jesus replied, that probably the other disciples didn't hear him say, "It is the one to whom I give this bread to," because they still didn't get it at the end. Judas was a great deceiver. He kept his true heart hidden from these men. They never suspected it would be Judas. He lived and walked among them for 3 years. They trusted him completely, enough to handle the money. I believe that when Jesus washed Judas's feet, he was giving Judas another chance to turn to God. Could you wash the feet of your enemies? Maybe if there's no forgiveness, no resolution, no reconciliation, would you wash the feet of your enemy? I think also when Jesus extends the bread to him, I can imagine Jesus looking Judas straight in the eyes with all that love we just talked about, that's past, present, future, sacrificial, eternal, and Jesus wishing with his heart of hearts that Judas would not take the bread. But he does. He does. And Satan enters into him. And the events are kicked off by Judas's departure. And John ends that section by saying, and it was night. And that's more than a time indicator. The departure of Judas set in motion the betrayal, arrest, trials, crucifixion, and death of Jesus. Daytime's over. Remember we saw those verses in the last few chapters? It was daytime, but evening's coming. Daytime's over. Evening's come. It was night. The time to do God's work is over. Jesus had become one of those who walked by night and not by daylight. Judas was loved by Jesus, but Judas's love for himself and the things of this world won out. The disciples were loved by Jesus. They loved Jesus as much as they could at this time, but they had cloudy vision. They would soon have clear vision for their love for Jesus, and that love would propel them into a new future to be fishers of men. Jesus's love for the disciples and for us never ends. In this chapter, in verse 34, we're going to look at that section next week. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, that you also are to love one another. What's love got to do with it? Everything. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that love never ends and that it is the greatest. If I speak in tongues of men, and listen to this scripture in light of our culture today, and in light of even the church today. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all the mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass. So faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. It's not a happy, sentimental, human kind of love. It's not a you complete me kind of love. Not in a human way. This is God's love, and love is God, and God is love. And that's the one thing that cannot be taken away from you. It is eternal. We know from Scripture that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And we live by faith and not by sight. But once Jesus returns, we'll be living in the new heaven and the new earth. So we won't need faith because we will have seen. And we won't need hope because our hope will have been fulfilled. We will have Christ, our hope of glory. We need faith and hope to get to heaven, but we won't need faith and hope when we get to heaven because we will be with Jesus. But we will love forever because we are loved forever. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Love never ends. Love is eternal. Love is the greatest of all of these. Great God in Christ, you call our name and then receive us as your own, not through some merit, right, or claim, but by your gracious love alone. We strain to glimpse your mercy seat and find you kneeling at our feet. Then take the towel and break the bread and humble us and call us friends. Suffer and serve till all are fed and show how grandly love intends to work till all creation sings, to fill all words, worlds, to crown all things. Let's pray. Father, thank you again. We just praise you that you are love, that you do love, that Jesus has loved us past, present, future, sacrificially and into eternity, that love never ends, and that your love is the greatest of all things. I'm just going to end here, Lord. What an amazing thought to just ponder and ruminate over, to take away with us today as we go into our week. How so very much Jesus loves you. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. We thank you in all things. Amen. Thank you, ladies. The fill-outs.